Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would minister now through your word and that you would bring it home to everybody here, and always making it relevant with personal application to each of us in whatever circumstance we happen to be in, whatever lies ahead, whatever lies in the past, whatever family context we find ourselves in. May your word be lifted high in our hearts. May the Son that Bill just mentioned, Jesus himself, be lifted up highest of all in all that we say and do. We pray these things in his mighty and awesome name. Amen. Well, we have been in a short series on marriage, as you know. Today is week 5. The first week, we looked at a few purposes of marriage, not exhaustively, but a few purposes. Second week, which is probably my favorite title, If Marriage is So Good, Why is It So Hard? I just like that because it makes all the married people smile when you say that. Third week, what does it mean to make Jesus the center of your marriage? Last week, what about divorce and remarriage, which is a very straightforward teaching from God's word and what it says about those very real and difficult subjects. Today is our final week. I didn't really want to put off the final message for a Palm Sunday type message. I thought, well, I'll do the last one today. Next week will be Easter, of course, and the resurrection of Jesus, and then we'll go on from there. How to stay happily married. Beth and I were wed in August of 1981 in Santa Rosa, California. Our first night as a married couple was spent in a hotel in Half Moon Bay, California. And the next morning, which was a Sunday morning, after breakfast, we drove down the coastal highway roughly 1 hour to get to Santa Cruz, California, in order to give our love to Beth's grandparents, who, because of age and health, were not able to travel 3 hours north to attend our wedding. I was young and enthusiastic and ready to soak up everything I could about marriage and how to do a good job as a husband and future father. And so I asked Beth's grandfather, Grandpa White, what is the secret to a happy marriage? Grandpa White was an old retired cowboy, if you can believe it. That was his life profession. He was a cowboy working out on the range, and he had been a believer for many years. So I was expecting something very profound and really deep. Instead, he just had one simple answer. It was, don't look at other women. That's all he said. Now, I'm not going to give you a lot of popular type wisdom this morning. There's a lot of it out there, and it's excellent. It's good. We certainly have thrived on it. You can buy a lot of great, fantastic Christian books on marriage and how-tos and all kinds of practical information. I could tell the women to make sure that they keep working at looking good, even if they have a few babies and are getting older. I could tell men to make sure they still tell their wives, I love you, and still plan special dates for your wife where you do the planning instead of foisting it upon her. There is a lot of practical advice out there that is truly extremely helpful. But I want to go deeper this morning and look rather at the foundation of marriage. Because if the foundation is solid, then your marriage will last. And your marriage will be solid. It will be a good marriage. I've selected as a text this morning something that you would not immediately, or not would not make you immediately think of marriage. It happens to be from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. I'll give you a moment to turn there if you're wanting to while I take a little bit of water. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you, each one of you, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So a few simple things I'm going to give you this morning. Simple to say, probably harder to put into practice, to help us stay happily married. First of all, as we said a few weeks ago, put Jesus at the center of your relationship. Keep Jesus at the center of your relationship. Ecclesiastes says, also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. If you have a husband and a wife, that's two strands. What do you think? Who do you think is the third strand? It's Jesus. That's right. Have him at the center of your marriage. Consciously invite him into your relationship before marriage, and obviously into your marriage relationship after the wedding. My wife and I officially began dating on an elementary school playground in Corvallis, Oregon. And when we started dating, true to, I guess, my personality, that meant an official meeting, Ray Allen. I had to meet with her and lay out the guidelines, as Kyle Idlewood says, define the relationship. And Beth was on a swing, and I was standing there, and I said, if we're going to do this, if we're going to start dating, there are two guidelines. There are two ground rules. The first ground, and I did it just like this. You can ask her, okay? You know my personality. The first ground rule is Jesus has to be the center of our relationship. He has to be the Lord of this relationship, our dating relationship. We didn't know it would lead to marriage. And secondly, we're not going to play any games. You know how dating couples play games? And you never know where you stand. And you don't know if the other person wants to propose to you or if they want to dump you that day. And I never want to be in that kind of, it's like, I want to know where I stand. If you don't like me, tell me, but I don't want every day to wonder, does she love me? Is she trying to figure out how to get rid of me? So put Jesus first, and secondly, we're not going to play any games. The day that we were married, and some of you have heard me say this before in our sermons on sexuality, after the wedding, we went down to, like I said before, Half Moon Bay. I always pause because that restaurant on 41 is Full Moon Restaurant, but we went to I always have to stop and say, is it Full Moon or Half Moon? It's Half Moon Bay, California. We stayed in a hotel. It was room 13. I still remember the room number. And before we did what, you know, a newly married couple would do for the first time, such a perfectly timed laugh. We knelt on the edge of the bed and on the floor and asked the Lord to be involved in that part of our marriage relationship. I'm not boasting when I say things like this. And I'm not trying to call attention to me and my wife. However, I will bluntly say something because I think it needs to be said. Paul told the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And I do think that as your pastor, not only am I your brother, your friend, your peer, a lot of different things, I do think that there ought to be something in my life that I can say, imitate me. If there's nothing about my life, nothing about my wife's life that you can say, you know, I admire that in them, I'd like to imitate them, I'm not sure we're doing something right. if you don't see anything in us that would make you say, you know, I really think I'd like to do things, some things the way George and Beth do them, I really have to wonder, what is our role? If Paul could tell his listeners, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ, I would humbly say the same to you. Imitate me in the good things as I attempt to imitate Christ. Don't be afraid to involve Jesus in every part of your life. Invite him into the bad arguments that defy resolution. The ones that you keep falling into with your spouse, it seems like it's always the same argument, you never get anywhere, and you're sick of even dealing with it, and it's hard for you to even think about praying in the middle of such a thing. But invite him into the middle of those arguments. Ours are always late night arguments that seem to defy resolution. Invite him into financial crises. I don't know how anybody can be married for a long time without encountering some financial crises. We sure have in our married life. If somehow you've evaded all that, that's great. We know them all too well, actually. Invite him into health crises. Thankfully, Beth and I haven't experienced a lot of them, but I guess we do have our migraines. That's a health crisis. But we haven't faced things like, you know, cancer and heart attacks and stuff like that. But many of you have and do and will. Invite him into those kinds of times in your marriage. Invite him into the emotional breakdowns. We have emotional breakdowns. We have times when we lose it, really lose it. Maybe it's not a sickness that's necessarily physical, but it's an emotional sickness. And instead of excluding Jesus and say, okay, this is my problem, I got to deal with this, he wouldn't be concerned. Invite him into that. Invite him into it. He cares. He cares. He'd like to be invited in. He will move powerfully. Invite him into all the good times, the celebrations, all the fun times, the parties, the picnics, the cookouts, the baseball games. Invite him to be part of the good times, the births, the weddings, the engagement parties, and just all the rest. Again, the scripture says a three-strand cord is not easily broken. Jesus is that third strand. A text we saw in Ephesians said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. James says, what is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? And then he answers himself. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The reason we get into bickering and fighting and arguing with our spouse is the passions that war within us. It's our selfish desires. It's our desire to be in control, to be on the throne of our lives, to be able to have everything just the way I want it to be. When Jesus is at the center of a marriage relationship, he is busy at work creating a new self. He's busy at work, as much as we will allow him, transforming us, rubbing off the rough edges, trying to mold us more and more and more into the character of his son, Jesus, making us new in the attitude of our minds, transforming the way that we think, transforming the way that we react. It reacts a good word, because that's what, you know, starts a lot of our arguments in marriage. We react to something instead of just listening to what is said, responding accordingly. We react, and often we react too quickly. The Word of God is very central to that renewing process. It's why each of us needs to have a steady diet of the Word of God. You're sitting here right now under the teaching of the Word of God, and that's excellent, but it's not enough. If you go from here and never expose yourself to any more of the Word of God until next Sunday, you will be a weak, struggling believer. You need the Word of God, and you can get it a lot of different ways. You get it when every day you take some time and you sit with the Lord and you open up His Word. You get it when you turn on that Christian radio station and you get fed by something from the Word of God. The Word of God is like a scrub brush in our minds. It renews, it transforms, it changes the way we think so that our thinking process is in line with our Heavenly Father. Our minds, before this transforming process takes place, are programmed by the sin nature. Now, we have never met our little grandson Nathan, as you know, because he's in India. But we see a lot of videos, and we hear a lot from Corey about what he's like, and it sounds to me like he has a very vibrant sin nature, because he's at the stage right now where if Corey leaves his sight, he starts screaming. She can't do anything without him demanding her attention. She can't go to the bathroom without him crying because he wants to be able to see her, know where she is, and know that she's at his beck and call. See, that's sin nature. And little Nathan has his mind programmed by the sin nature. And God will spend the rest of his life reprogramming him, if he allows him to change his character, to mold him into the image of Jesus. You can think of the Word of God as like the OxyClean for our minds. The second step this morning, second thing I want to throw out at you is don't stay angry towards your spouse. The text we looked at said, be angry and do not sin. It doesn't say you can't be angry. I think it's important to know how to have an argument with your spouse. In fact, if I can say something just a little bit secretly here, one of the reasons Beth and I bought our new house in Pleasant Prairie was we knew that Corey and DJ and their baby would be moving in with us, probably living with us maybe 3 years or so, it looks like. And the house we bought has guest bedrooms and a guest bathroom on the opposite side of the house from where our master bedroom and bathroom are. And that was very intentional. And one of the things I've said to Beth and a few others is they need to have a place where they can argue. Are you tracking with me? You need to be able to have those times with your spouse. And if you can't ever have that because you're living with somebody else, living with mom and dad, and you can't raise your voice, you can't be cross, you can't really, I don't think it's healthy. You know, we're not talking about having a war, you know, bringing knives. We're talking about being able to get stuff out in the open, express emotions. Be angry, the Bible says, and sin not. Losing my place here. Do not let the sun go down your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Keep no record of wrongs in your marriage. Don't bring up past offenses. Every time you have a fresh argument, it's not the occasion to bring up reminders about every other argument you've had in the last 5 or 15 years. Keep no list of grievances. Just deal with the matter at hand. Don't both of you bring all the baggage from before, or else you'll never get anywhere. Don't keep track of how many times you've had to forgive, or how many times you've had to be the first one to humble yourself and to go to the other one and say, will you please forgive me? Don't keep records of those things. Let them go. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That means, you know, deal with it before you go to sleep at night. Don't go to bed angry at each other and next morning wake up just as angry and pick up where you left off. That's why I said before, it's so great to have that bed where you both are sleeping together and you can take each other's hand no matter how bad the day's been, how rough the evening's been, what kind of words were said, how unresolved it feels, you can take each other's hand and know and say and even say, I love you. You know, I don't know what's going on, but I love you and I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. It's a place for reaffirming that kind of commitment, love that God had in mind when he planned Adam and Eve. Forgive from your heart anger that is not released will accumulate. And if we just repress it and pretend we're forgiving when we're not, and we're just kind of stuffing more and more and more stuff down inside, eventually it will manifest itself in one way or another. You can't just keep suppressing anger and pretending it's not there. It's much better to forgive from the heart. Forgive from the heart. Let your heart be cleansed instead of just kind of keeping everything, pushing it down further, putting a smile on the outside when you're not really forgiving from the heart. Sooner or later, it'll come back to bite you. And if you have trouble forgiving, picture yourself laying all those offenses, all those wrongs that your spouse has done to you, all the sins they've committed against you, picture yourself laying them at the foot of the cross of Jesus. This week is Passion Week. Friday is Good Friday. So that picture is especially huge in our minds. Picture taking all those things that we're holding against our wife, holding against our husband, and laying them at the cross. It is not really that hard to forgive. And I can look you in the eye and say that. It really is not that hard to forgive offenses. Because if we know how much God has had to forgive us, we'll never be able to withhold forgiveness from other people. That's why I say it's really not that hard. If you've been to the cross and you've been confronted with your sins, you know how far short you've fallen of God's holy perfection, and yet you know he has forgiven you and has loved you and has adopted you into his family. It's really hard to then say, but I'm not forgiving you. I mean, it's really hard. That's why I say to you, it's not that hard to forgive. I can't think of a person in the world that I'm holding something against. Now, I've gotten hurt by a lot of people. I've tried my best to love. But I can't think of a person any other day that I'm holding something against, because I know what God's forgiven me. And if I start withholding forgiveness from somebody else and thinking I'm justified to do that, God might just have to show me what he's forgiven me of. And I know it's way more than I would ever have to forgive Beth for or somebody else somewhere, sometime in my life. Do you see why it's so important to have Jesus at the center? Like the love chapter says, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Number three, don't give up. Like Churchill, just refuse to give up. God's word says, and this is a scripture that I think of all the time for my life, not in terms of my marriage, but in terms of my life, in terms of my ministry, in terms of just how hard life is. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. I don't know about you. Personally, I get tempted to give up all the time. It's probably every day I get a thought of, why don't you just give up? Now, maybe I'm odd. Maybe I am odd, okay? I could be. But I think about it all the time. The temptation comes to me all the time. Maybe I should just give up. And then I think about what God's word says. For we will, don't grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap a rich harvest if we don't give up. So I say to myself, well, can I do it another day? Yeah, I can do it today. I know I can. Lord, help me do it today. Help me live for you today and do it well. And we'll deal with tomorrow when tomorrow gets here. And isn't that what Jesus told us to do? He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worry of its own. So get through today well, living for him. He'll give you enough grace to, and then tomorrow, start afresh and ask him for some more grace to get through tomorrow. Don't shut down in your marriage just because things don't seem to be getting any better. It ain't over till it's over. Amen. Don't shut down until just because it seems like we never get anywhere, it's not getting any better. See, that's when you get those feelings and you start thinking it's never going to get any better, that is not the voice of God you're hearing. You cannot find a chapter and a verse where God says it's not going to get any better. You're not going to find it. But you have an enemy of your soul that whispers this stuff all the time. All the time. We all hear it. So I know you do. I know I'm not the odd one here. We all, it's like a little man on our shoulder whispering all the wrong things all the time. Am I right? But then you have that still small voice, the voice of truth, the voice of Jesus, the voice that is righteous, the voice that lines up perfectly with God's word, saying, don't give up. You'll reap a rich harvest. It's not over yet. Just keep trusting me. Keep doing what the Lord says to do and wait and see how it turns out. Signs of shutdown are when you start saying things like, I don't care anymore. I'm tired of trying. What's the use? Woe to you when you start saying those kinds of things. May God just catch you. May the Holy Spirit at the moment catch you at what you're saying, that it's not righteous. It's not righteous. We simply don't have the right to give up. We took vows before God when we got married. We promised him to do death do us part. So we do not have that right. Now, as we said last week, we cannot control what the other person does, right? But I can control what I do. I can control whether or not I give up. And if I took a vow before God, as I did, to stay married to Beth until death separates us, that's what he's expecting me to do. So I don't have permission there to say, well, but it's not fun anymore. Well, I'm falling out of love. I don't feel the same thing I used to feel. Well, that wasn't part of the vows, was it? No. Praise the Lord. Number four, have the conviction that divorce is not an option. Last Sunday, we looked at what the Bible says about divorce and the rare grounds allowance that the Bible spells out for that possibility. It's very, very hard to end up divorced if both the husband and the wife both have a firm commitment that divorce is not an option. If you both go into marriage saying, no matter what, divorce is not an option, it's very difficult to ever get down that road because it's not an option. So no matter how bad it gets, how bad of a season we're walking through, how stressful, how difficult, how seemingly impossible it is, if that's not an option, well, then I guess we have to keep walking together. I guess we have to keep trusting the Lord and keep doing what we're supposed to be doing and leave the future in his hands. There's very few problems that cannot be overcome if both of you have the conviction that no matter what, divorce is not an option. And if you both have that conviction that it's not an option, then you are really pressured into making it work. There's some pressures in life that are good. Some pressures are bad. Some pressures are good. That's a good pressure. The pressure that makes you make it work. And can I say, when you have children grow up and get married, and they're having difficulties in their marriage, don't let them come running home to you. Now, if they're being, you know, abused or something like that, that's a different story. I'm not talking about that. But when they're just having normal growing pains in marriage, don't let them come running home to you. Tell them to go back home and work it out with their spouse. Do you hear me? I was blessed to have very, very godly parents that told me that when I was young. When you grow up and you get married and you have problems, don't come running home because we won't let you in. I didn't know what that meant. My dad and mom taught me so many things, like prematurely, where you know the little brain stores all this stuff in. You don't know what they're talking about. You have no clue what they're talking about. But years later, it comes back to you, and you know what they were saying. Beth had the same kind of parents. So when we got married and we had our difficulties, our share of problems, I couldn't call my parents and start complaining about my wife. It wouldn't have worked. I can just hear my... That would have been the one time Dad would have come on the phone. And usually he let Mom talk to me, but Dad would have come on the phone that time. So, well, George, work it out. See ya. But then that phone call. It would have been the same story with Beth. She had run home to Santa Rosa to stay with her parents. I just imagine what her father would have said. He'd have put her on the first bus back to wherever we lived at the moment and said, well, go work it out. So, is that received? Don't let your married kids come home when they're having problems. Make them go back and work it out. And again, I'm not talking about abuse. I'm not saying go back and let them get beat up and killed. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about normal marriage-type things. Don't use the D word. Do not let that word come across your lips. There will be times when it's all you can do to not say, maybe we should just get divorced. Almost every marriage will have times when it's really hard not to say, well, maybe we shouldn't have gotten married. Maybe we should just get divorced. Don't let the word come off your lips. Because as soon as you do, it introduces it as a possibility and introduces insecurity in a relationship. And your spouse will never be sure if maybe you that's what you think, that's what you feel, and that's what you're going to do. If I can go over here to this stage door. When this door is closed, I can push on it. It's not going to open. But if you just crack it a little bit like that, obviously, if I push on it, it'll open. Close it. Doesn't look too good in there. See, when you use the D word, you're cracking the door. Until you've used the D word, that door's not cracked, and so it's not going to be opening wide. Catch my drift? Enough said on that. Number five, fight your battles with prayer. A lot of you have seen that movie that came out recently called War Room. A number of you recommended it to us. Beth and I just now watched it last week. We got it on Netflix. how many of you here have seen War Room? Okay, is it a pretty good movie?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay, that's great. It's basically about praying your way through difficult marriage issues. Not giving up when it looks like there's no hope, but going to God in prayer and holding on to Him and praying the Word and trusting God and taking your problems before the Lord in faith instead of just taking or planning or thinking about the easy or the seemingly natural way out. Many times, and the movie said this, but they got it from me. I'm not kidding. A lot of things in that movie I've said. It's the truth. Many times, husbands and wives look at the other as the enemy. The man thinks the problem's the wife. She's my enemy. And the wife's looking at her husband, and he's the enemy. I have told my wife more than once when we're just having one of these, you know, difficult times, I'll look at her and say, Beth, I am not the enemy. You are not the enemy. Why are we fighting each other? The enemy's out there. Let's stay unified and deal with the enemy, because you're not it and I'm not it. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That's one of the things that movie brought out pretty well. The enemy is Satan, and he has come to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. That's what he does best. That's what he loves to do. He likes nothing better than to cause relationship issues in a marriage, to cause two people who went to the altar committing their love and faithfulness to have them looking at each other as though they're arch enemies. He is never more happy, never more gleeful. He's screeching with glee when he can make that happen in a couple's home. He lurks in the shadows of every disagreement. He's always nearby in all those little and big disagreements that we get into. They say that you don't want to take a knife to a gunfight. And if the battle in our marriages is mainly spiritual, then you want to fight it with spiritual weapons. You want to use the right weapon. Our main spiritual weapon is P-R-A-Y-E-R. It's prayer. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now that was kind of played out in that movie. But I'm not using the movie as my text this morning. I'm using God's scripture. The movie was showing you what the Word of God says. We're not preaching the movie. Make sense? God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That the weapon, prayer as a weapon, is powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. So when Satan has built strongholds and ramparts against you, that prayer has the ability to tear them down. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bill. I was tempted to use a different text this morning. I thought about just kind of changing it, using something from Matthew. But I thought a good text would have been where Matthew or Jesus talks about not building your house upon sand, but building it upon rocks. Amen. Matthew, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. If the foundation of a house is built upon sand, it'll look something like this. Sooner or later, the winds, the rains will come, and the house will collapse. Now, you know I like to watch these weird things on the internet. Not pornographic things, weird things, okay? Everybody, I have to clarify this. People interpret everything I say wrongly. Have you ever watched houses like on the coast of California, they're about ready to fall into the ocean because of storms and flooding. And they're sitting there just fine, but they're making noises, and the foundation under the ocean side of it is starting to be eaten away, and all of a sudden, the whole thing just comes crashing down into the ocean. Well, Jesus is saying, don't build your house, specifically, don't build your marriage upon sand. And he doesn't say that if perchance some storms come. He says when the storms come, when the winds come, when the rains come, when the typhoons come, when the earthquakes come. If your house is built on sand, it will look like those pictures. If your house is built upon rock, it will stand. Just like the flag of the United States remained flying above Fort McHenry when the attack was against the harbor. The Star-Spangled Banner is written about that. When the dusk gave way to dawn, when the smoke cleared, the flag was still standing. God wants our flag, the flag of our marriage, to still be standing, and to be standing strong, even when the storms come, and they will again, they will come. So five steps, guidelines I've thrown out to you this morning. Have Jesus at the center of your marriage relationship. Don't stay angry at your spouse. Keep no record of wrongs. Don't give up. Don't entertain divorce as an option. Don't even let the word come across your lips. And remember that example I gave you of the stage door. You know, once it's cracked, doesn't take much to open it up. But as long as it's not cracked, it's pretty hard for that to get opened up. And finally, fight your battles with prayer. The enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is Satan, is not your spouse. Apart from salvation, marriage is one of the best things that God ever came up with this side of heaven. It is the closest thing to complete intimacy and trust and unconditional love that we can know in this life. Marriage is a really wonderful shelter in a very troublesome world. There's a line in a Robert Frost poem that says, "Home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in." I learned that poem when I was in high school, and for some reason that one line stuck with me for all these decades. Home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. You might want to check out that poem later. It's called Death of the Hired Man by Robert Frost. I won't go into the description of the meaning of the poem or what's really talking about. But suffice it to say, for our purpose this morning, there should be no place like home in our lives. Home is the place where no matter what's happened, you should be able to go there. It's the place where your secrets are safe. It's the place where you don't have to put on airs. You don't have to maintain an appearance. It's a place where you can just be who you are with all of its ugliness and smells and everything else, and you're safe and you're loved. That's what our marriage home is supposed to be. And that's why it's such a blessing, because the world is so troubled. And as soon as we leave our homes, we all have to put on a certain appearance, right? Am I right? Did any of you women ever leave the house in the morning until you've taken care of your face and your hair and everything? Of course not. You wouldn't dream of it, because you don't want anybody out there to see what you look like. We all put on appearance. We do it once we're outside our home. But our home should be that place where we can just be me, and we're safe, and we're loved, and we're secure. And that's how God intends it to be. And it's one of the most wonderful things about marriage, about family. The real strength of marriage is not raging passion and physical intimacy. That's not the real strength of any marriage. The real strength of marriage is not romantic vacations. That's not the strength of a marriage. The strength of a marriage is not doubling our income, having most of our expenses, and being able to check the married file jointly on our 1040 form and getting some nice deductions. That's not the real strength of a marriage. The real strength of a marriage is going through life's experiences together, going through the good times and the bad times, the happy times and the oh-so-sad times. It's sharing the graduations and the weddings and the births, as well as sharing the heartbreak of death and loss and having to say goodbye. It's together leaning hard upon the Lord. It's having someone to walk with through the changing seasons of life. I've been pastoring for about 30 years now, and I preach a lot on marriage. And if you went back to my sermons 20 years ago, you would never hear me say marriage is great for walking through the changing seasons of life. I didn't know what they were, but I now know what changing seasons of life are. I'm now there. Some of you are there as well. And I think, okay, marriage is good. It's good to have somebody with you as you go through the changing seasons of life. God knew exactly what he was doing when he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone," and created for Adam the helper, Eve. Eve was the last thing that God created. He saved the very best for last. Just like at Christmas, when you save that best package for last, and then go and get it and pull it out and give it to your special someone. That's what God was doing when he said, "Wait a minute, Adam, there's one more thing. Wait till you see what I have for you now." When Beth and I got married back in 81, the pastor that married us, who's now with the Lord, had a wedding prayer that he used at our wedding. I think he used it at all his weddings. And I have always, without fail, used this prayer at every wedding I have ever officiated at. And sometimes I will get choked up when I read it. And I might get choked up this morning. I hope I don't. But I'm going to close with this wedding prayer. And if you've been married by me, like some of you have, like Ray over there and others, Mark, Nathan, Oksana, you recognize this prayer because you've heard it said at your wedding. "O God of love, you have established marriage," told you to get choked up, "for the welfare and happiness of mankind. Yours is the plan, and with you can we work it out with joy. Bless these two as they walk together. Give them enough strength to face their tomorrows, enough tears to keep them tender, enough failure to keep them humble with their hands clenched tightly in yours. And when life is over and the sun is setting, may they be found as now, hand in hand, still thanking you for each other. May they serve you happily and faithfully together until at last one shall lay the other into the arms of God." Amen. Let's pray. Father, everything that you have done in this world is good. It is excellent. It is without fault. It is without criticism. It is wonderful. And one of the most wonderful things you ever gave to us was the gift of marriage. When you brought Eve to Adam, he must have been so overwhelmed. As awesome as the rest of creation was, he had never seen anything like the woman that you brought to him. And we thank you today for giving us marriage, for giving us the family that marriage leads to and the generations that it leads to. And Lord, we would especially thank you this morning that you have freshly reminded us that marriage is a good thing, that our spouses are a good thing. They're a blessing. They're not our enemy. Lord, I pray that you might help each and every marriage in this church. They all have their weak spots, their troubled areas, their imperfections. But we would invite you into each one, Lord. We'd ask you to just show up in such a way that it'll serve as a strong reminder to one or both, depending upon whether or not they're both believers. It'll remind them to call upon you, to trust you, to seek you, to pray hard about the things that just don't seem to change or that seem beyond hope of changing. Father, I ask you to instill hope in any marriage here where the light has gone out, where the hope has disappeared. I pray that you might birth it anew and afresh, that you might relight the spark that was there, the spark that led that couple in earlier days to come before you and to commit their lives to each other before you. Father, we just love you this day. We are so grateful that you give us everything we need for life and godliness. And that's right out of the scripture, that promise. There's nothing we're lacking. None of us here today are missing the tools that we need to live well before you and to live righteously before you. And we thank you and praise you on this day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.